We take our Bibles at this time and read from the Gospel according to Romans. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read all of the verses of this chapter, which represents a transition in the thinking of the apostle. He has gone from doctrine, now he goes to application. And our verse is fundamental to understanding the transition and also the parts, the first part of the doctrine and the second part of the application of the doctrine. And so let's hear God's word here, the truth for living unto Him. Romans 12, God's word. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures at this point, Romans chapter 12. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word for our living in response, in a noble, thankful response to that word. And now in particular, we would pay attention to the first two verses of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Church of Jesus Christ celebrates the Reformation. And we do that. We celebrate the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century at this time, in particular, taking note of the spark of the Reformation in October of 1517. Martin Luther, at that time, the great German monk who would then be a leader in the Reformation, he nailed 95 theses or propositions to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, seeking debate in an in-house sort of way. The theses or propositions had to do with the indulgences and other practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and also with the principle of the authority of the Pope and the bishops. And Martin Luther, as you know, was a quiet sort of monk, though he had an irascible sort of nature, and he was one who would speak his mind, never thought that the debate would go out of house and beyond the precincts of Wittenberg and its chapel. But even in and before the days of the internet and the airplane, the word got out, and soon all of Europe was taken up in the debate and marveling at the courage of this little-known German monk, Martin Luther. They also were impressed by the fact that Martin had hit on something here, that there was something of legitimacy to his criticism of the Roman Catholic State Church, and this was the beginning, as we know, of the Protestant Reformation. We celebrate that. We, as heirs of the legacy of the truth to which Protestantism was able to see and return, and as those who would instill this in our children so that we can sing with them and they can sing with their children and grandchildren songs like Faith of Our Fathers Living Still. We are those who are heirs of this great reformation of the Protestant Church and of the Church of all ages. Little known is the fact that there was a reformation even prior to this, or at least it's not put that way. And I'm referring to the time of the Apostolic Church of the first century. In the very formation of that church, and when the Spirit was poured out after Jesus had called his disciples and had enlightened them, and after he had called that one born as out of due time, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, I say, at the time of the formation of the church, there was a reformation then of their thinking, of their devotion, and of their virtue. It was a reformation along the lines of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and along the lines of the truth that God saves sinners not by hook and by crook and by their own merits, but by the grace of God alone. In order to understand, therefore, the Protestant Reformation and the significance of that, we do well to go back to that first century and to a book that was written in the first century, even Romans, to which many of the reformers themselves alluded when they were engaged in that work of God of that second Reformation 15 centuries later. And so we want to do that. We want to consider the Protestant Reformation and the truths that were rediscovered there in light of the Word of God inspired in the first century for a first Reformation at the time of the formation of the church then. We want to consider then Romans 12, 1 and 2 under this theme, Reformation, Religion, and Renewal. It's all here, and let us hear so that there might be Reformation, Religion, and Renewal of the best sort in and among us today. So first of all, I'd like to consider with you Reformation. It is and was a return to the truth also in the Apostles' day. Secondly, I want to consider religion, and that this is therefore a truth that is returned to for worship. As Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's calling, in light of the truth, a people to worship. And so we ought to hear this call. Thirdly, we want to consider renewal, and that the truth and the worship of God are in the way of the renewing and transformation of the mind, even as the apostle picks up on this truth. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For the faith of our fathers to be living still, for the faith, the deposit of the truth in the Word of God, to be living still today, let us hear. First of all, the Reformation, return to the truth. Now, the apostle is all about this in Romans. That's why he's beginning his grand passage, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, of practical Christianity, with these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The apostle has on his mind the mercies of God, mercies of which he's just been expounding at large with regard to the wonderful salvation that's in Jesus and all of those things that had to do with the salvation of Jew and Gentile. That's what was key to the reformation of his thought. He was impressed by the mercies of God, and so we ought to be. And the apostle here, right in this text, careful we hear the words here, the individual words of each passage, is concerned with the mercies of God. Not healthcare mercies, government mercies, hospital mercies, certainly not mercies from illicit gainings and lottery winnings, but instead, beloved, mercies that are of God, that are of the sort of which Paul says in Ephesians, there are mercies and blessings in heavenly places, in spiritual places, and spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Those kinds of mercies that have to do with salvation. And you'll note here, again, paying careful attention to the words of our text, the very opening words before all of the exhortations, the mercies are plural. And the apostle has in the first 11 verses, 11 chapters of this grand book of Reformation, Romans, been expounding them one by one, 10 by 10, 9,000 yards by 9,000 yards. He's speaking of all those mercies of God that are there in and through Jesus Christ. He's speaking of them all to us personally and how we need them. He's speaking of the mercies of God that are needed by the Church of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of mercies necessary in every land and every time, mercies that come from the fount of all of them. And then he has been astounded by, and he wants us to be astounded by the fact that there are mercies at all. That there are mercies shown to us is astounding. Why? Because we're mere creatures, not just that, but because we're sinners. God saves sinners. The Holy God dwells with sinners, not just with those who merit something with God. He doesn't dwell with those at all because there is no one who merits anything with God. But with sinners, he's dealing with the fact here in Romans 1 through 11 of the fact of free salvation, that there are mercies at all for us, let alone one mercy. Free salvation is the spirit of that reformation of the church along the lines of Jesus and the cross of the first century, as it was also in the 16th century, as we shall see. Then mercies that are for all. Of these he's speaking in the context of this text. Not mercies that are for everyone head for head. Oh no. But mercies, saving mercies that are for Jew and for Gentile. Romans 9 through 11, of which he's just been expounding, have been engaged in the subject of the mystery of the ages, that the Jews are now those people of God who are Jews through faith, that is, true Jews, true sons of Abraham, everyone who believes. And so God, who has rejected the Jews as a nation, is now showing mercies to all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, the high and the low, Dutchmen even, and Italians, and Polish, and all kinds of people. And so, if there's anything we would be proud about our nationality, we haven't learned the gospel, which says that there are mercies for all that we celebrate, not gifts that God gives because we've earned it or we have a certain pedigree. So these mercies, all of them, of which has been expounded by Paul, he's now speaking of now. He's going to beseech the brethren according to those mercies, in light of what he said of those mercies that are not ours merited at all, but they're for Jew and Gentile, and they're known. They're known. This was one of the great wonderful truths of the reformation of the church in the first century. Mercies are known. God can be known. God speaks to us. God assures us that we are His. And so the reformers were right in their catechisms to speak of assurance as some aspect of faith that doesn't come limping along, but it's a confidence we have so we can say we believe with Peter and the apostles, we believe and are sure we know it for ourselves personally, and we can really be confident in that God that we know. So all of these mercies revealed to us, known by us, what the apostle has been saying, that all the mercies of God are revealed to us in one. And we know who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. This was the astounding thing of the reformation of the church in the first century. Oh yes, they'd been expecting Messiah. They'd been expecting those Jewish people had one to come. But when He came, they didn't know Him. They didn't know that He would be like this. This one who is from their own midst and who had no form that they ought to desire. And who showed no force and no carnal power that they could love as they loved the power of a David and a Solomon and of the other mighty kings of Israel. No, but just in Jesus. And this is what the apostles preached as they went everywhere because they'd been visited by Jesus. There is one, and one in whom all the mercies of God are now not only made available, but actuated and energized upon the people by Jesus. One Savior, one mediator between God and men. Well, consider how the apostle himself was led to pen of these mercies by inspiration of the Spirit when he wrote the book of Romans. He once preached a series of sermons on Romans, and it's amazing all the mercies of God that are presented there in those chapters. I want to read that entire first section of Romans tonight as you conclude your Lord's Day with the Word of God. All the mercies that are presented there, children, young people, you can list them all. There are mercies that are profound. Forgiveness of sins taught in the pages of Romans, as well as all of the other New Testament. Sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Peace with God. And so the apostle would say in Romans 5, when he turns the corner, as it were, from one thing to the other, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this mercy, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's expounding one by one the justification of God whereby sinners are made right with God through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. The sanctification of the believers whereby they're set free and made holy. The hope of the believers, the assurance of the believers in Romans 8, that nothing shall separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And all of these things he's been celebrating one by one, chapter by chapter, and he's touched by it personally, you can tell. The apostle is no cold theologian. By the way, there's no such thing as a cold theologian. If it's a cold theologian, he's dead. Theologians are warm if they're theologians, if they're those who know the true theology of God, because the theology of God sanctifies the people of God, warms the heart, as well as enlightens the mind. The apostle was one such who loved God, who loved the sheep, who loved the truth, who loved his brethren, the Jews, not only, but was an apostle to the Gentiles and would go wherever God sent. Didn't matter that he was stoned or cast or beaten to death almost, and even, yes, indeed, once, where he had to be resurrected from the dead. Didn't matter that he was impugned, that his reputation was impugned. Didn't matter that he was the offscouring of the Jewish world, not only, but of the Jews who thought him, or of the Gentiles who thought him a fool. in themselves much wiser. The apostle was touched, and therefore when we read of his exhortation to us today, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, know that the heart of God is in that. There's mercies there, and he says, now I plead with you. I urge you, I admonish you, I want you to get this. Romans, and all who hear this word today. Well, the 16th century was like that. After 15 centuries or so, there was a burying of the truth. Piled under the rubbish of Roman Catholicism was the truth, all the mercies of God, that truth. The blessings in Jesus Christ, salvation of sinners by grace alone. It was all buried under the flotsam and the jetsam of Roman Catholic theology, which had received a stream out of hell of lies and perverted the truth so much so that the truth was kept from the people. And it was said that ignorance is the mother of devotion, and just listen to Papa. And so the Bible couldn't be translated into the vernacular. And it was all there and piled up so that the Pope could be piled up in estimation of the people. And people would go to the church and find salvation in the church instead of in Jesus or in Mary or in saints or in other such mortal beings. Luther, following the pre-reformers, some of whom had given their lives, like John Huss, at the stake for the very truths that Luther would champion, Luther saw it all from the inside out. That was remarkable. He was a monk. He even said in his writings that he out-monked the monks. If ever there was a monk, Luther was the champion of monks. And, did he try to merit something with God? Did he try to know God and be at ease in his conscience by what he did? He beat himself. He climbed up the stairs of St. Peter's Basilica on his knees. He was one who would fast often and be one who would pray over and over and over again. But he had no peace. And as was quoted in the bulletin this morning, it was a time when he was reading Romans, which speaks of the righteousness of God that's revealed from heaven, when the lights went on. And he was able to see by the grace of God that the righteousness of God was something that came from God. It was a righteousness and a right relationship with God that had its source in God and not in human beings. And of that gospel, the Apostle Paul was not ashamed. And then from thence on of that gospel, Martin Luther himself was not ashamed. He was touched by the Spirit who worked through the Word and went right through the trappings of Roman Catholic false theology and superstition to the heart of a man, so that he was touched by God himself, and he was never the same, nor has the world ever been the same. Martin Luther would speak of the truth of justification by faith alone as that truth on which a church stands or falls, the hinge of all true theology. Justification by faith alone. He even wanted to put the word alone in the Bible. That was wrong of him, but he wanted that to be underscored. We are saved by faith alone, made right with God through clinging to Jesus alone. So the rest of the reformers followed him. And they followed him also in this thinking and in this true dogma. It has to be. We're saved by grace alone in Christ alone because we're sinners. Now here's a truth that not hardly anyone wants to hear. We're saved by grace alone, and we believe that because we are totally depraved in ourselves. That's what Paul brings out in Romans 1 through 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. Jew, Gentile, look wherever you may, there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all in the dark. We're all in bondage to sin. We're all guilty. And the Apostle Paul launches into this grand exposition of the truth, the sordid truth of the sordid fact that we are all in sins by marshaling the forces of many an Old Testament passage and now bringing it to bear upon the New Testament condition, even as we are in Adam, in ourselves. Luther returned to that. He needed to. And that's why part of his polemic was not only against Rome, but it was against fellows like Desiderius Erasmus, the chief humanist of the day. And against Erasmus, he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. Next to Luther's German translation of the Bible, he esteemed that his greatest work, his lasting work. You ought to read it one day. The Bondage of the Will, setting forth over against the lie that we have a free will to accept God into our hearts at will because there's something inherently inclined to God in us. Luther said, no, absolutely not. The truth that God saves sinners, the truth of the mercies of God, is really true. We're not just floundering in the sea of humanity. We're at the bottom of the sea. And in the gospel preaching, God doesn't just throw out a lifeline and ask you to accept it. No, He reaches down to the bottom of the sea and He saves sinners. By grace alone. That's the truth, as it is in Jesus. That's what the blood of the cross is all about. Jesus, not just an example, but Jesus, a Savior. Hallelujah. And amen. That's the truth of the Reformed Church of the first century, of the 16th century, and of today. We believe that. Then we believe this. This truth is for worship. That's the outstanding response of those who know the truth. Is it yours? Do we follow here? Are we marking this well? That's what the apostle's saying here. I beseech you by the mercies of God, you worship. And he describes it in these words, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to tell us how we can worship, not just for Sunday, but every day. I cannot dwell at length on this aspect, but just to remind you that we are heirs as Protestants of a legacy of truth, that God saves sinners, and a legacy of worship. Those were two outstanding fruits of the Reformation. A return to the Bible alone as the Word of God and the Gospel of free grace and worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. The worship that had been impacted by the Roman Catholic mythology and superstition so that it was a rather sort of carnival in the worship at that time, as it is in many churches today. The wild and the zany seems to be accepted for worship nowadays, but also a life that is worshipful was hardly to be found in the dark Middle Ages. Discovery of truth was what promoted the worship of God in the corporate worship and also in our private lives. Thanks be to God for this. We're called here, in light of the mercies of God, to present our bodies as offerings to God. And it's said that this is our reasonable service or worship or religion, as I say it in the title of the sermon. Now, bodies here represent our whole being. Our whole being, our person and our life. Of course, we're not just to present our bodies, our hands, our ears, but ourselves when we worship God and as we live for God. But bodies are what we show that we are worshiping God. And so with our eyes and our ears, when we're presenting ourselves, we're going to show with our eyes and with our ears and with our other body parts that we love God, that we are into worship. We show in our lives that we are living unto God by what we do and what we say, what we look at on the internet, what we hear on the radio, where we go with our feet on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Bodies is a very concrete term here to describe the fruit of who we are. And so we are to present who we are in our bodies, in reality, incarnate in our flesh, so that we can prove our Christianity and ourselves be assured that we are indeed in the heart right with God, because our bodies testify to it as well. But we are to present our bodies, our lives, our persons as offerings to God here, and living and holy offerings to God. Isn't that something? We are to present our bodies to church, for example. As children and young people, we come to church not just because mom and dad drag us here and here we are sitting. That's not living Christianity. Living Christianity is being active in coming to church and desirous of the things of God, and to hear these things that you can understand and that I can understand and that God wants us to understand because He's our Father. And holy, living in holy sacrifices to God, we are to present to God, living in holy bodies and persons and activities. Oh, yes, indeed, consecrated to God's service. But you see, all of this is the language of the Old Testament, isn't it? The language of the priests, who would offer sacrifices that would picture the atonement, but also which would represent the thanks of the people. And that's what the offerings here are. When the Apostle Paul, after all, is beseeching the brethren according to the mercies of God that they present a sacrifice holy and acceptable to God, he's not saying, I preach to your mercies, but now you got to do something to make sure the mercies get to you, so that you can atone for sins or merit something with God. No. The offerings we're now called to represent in light of the mercies of God are thank offerings, responses to grace, offerings that say we are glad that we have been saved. Not that we're going to get saved by the offerings, but they're full of this glad response, this joy in the Holy Ghost. And this is all called a reasonable service. For lack of a better translation, the King James and New King James speak of it this way. We could translate that this is a word-like service. The word is logikos, latria. And the word has to do there, or the Greek word has to do with logos. Care for that word. Think about that word. We know that from John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The theology of the Christian church is Logos theology. God with us, speaking the Word, His Son. The living Word, the inscripturated Word, the living Word in us. And other words, people of God. What the Apostle is calling us to, in light of the mercies of God, is to this reaction that has everything to do with Jesus. A life that is word-centered. A life that is focused on the glories of the Savior. A life that follows in His footsteps to be sure, but which trusts in His blood indeed and forever. It is something that has to do with the Bible, don't you think? Our worship, our reasonable service, yes indeed. That is that of which the Apostle is speaking. He's saying, in other words, hear me. When I write to you, read of this word, and may this word be the center of your life. And that is so vital. And also fitting. That's another translation. Our service to God is just fitting, isn't it? We owe Him everything. As the priests themselves were to be dedicated in the Old Testament to the service of the temple, God's people now, all of us prophets and priests and kings, not just a certain ministry that's priests, all of us. That's another legacy of the Reformation. We're called to be always involved in this service. And by faith, that's the only way it can be a living and holy sacrifice which is acceptable to God. You see that? Ours is acceptable to God. Is it because it's perfect? No. Then how can it be acceptable? Here's how. By faith. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 6 reminds us that he that is going to be pleasing to God must come to him by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. That's how our worship is acceptable. Not because it's perfect. And if there's anyone who's discouraged right now and thinking, well, Dominie, Reverend, Pastor, you're going way over our heads not only, but the standard's too high. And this week I blew it. And with regard to my marriage, my friendships, my calling, I've been so far short of the standard you're setting forth here, this holy and acceptable sacrifice. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, it can't be then that I'm really cognizant of these mercies personally. How can I know them if my response to mercies is not anywhere near this holy and living sacrifice? And how then can I be acceptable to God who is holy and altogether holy? By faith. That's the answer. By faith. Christianity is believing in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Christianity is trusting. Christianity is actually believing that God helps us savingly and forgives us freely, even when we fall again and again and again. That was what set Martin Luther free from these pains of conscience. Sensitive soul, may you be set free today and champion grace as never before. May this church be full of champions of grace, and that would be mere believers, excited about the gospel that we have been set free. That's the news. We've been set free, and God loves us freely and forever by His grace. And so thank offerings, shall it not be? Thank offerings to God, shall you not offer them? All the bodies here, what will you be doing after church and when no one can see you? What will you be doing alone or privately? What shall we be doing? God helping us, we'll be sacrificing for His cause and happy in the making of the holy and living sacrifices acceptable to God. Shall we have an amen to that? May it be. And may it be also for renewal, my final point, so that the truth to which we return and the worship which is the first fruit of truth shall be something that is truly kindled amongst us, even renewed amongst us. You see, one of the watchwords of the Reformation was being reformed and always reforming. The Protestant fathers knew that the truth they'd been led into needed people who were vital in their Christianity, that is, living. And this truth had to be held on to in such a way that the truth held the reformers themselves. In fact, not long after the Reformation, there was an increase in godlessness, which spurred what is called the Nader Reformatie, the further Reformation in Holland and in other places. There were a people that had so quickly left the Protestant truths for the world, really, and they had not grasped the truth enough, so the Dutch fathers especially saw, so that we needed to promote godliness with the truth. And that's the idea, really, of the Protestant Reformation. Certainly the idea of apostles in the first reformation of the church. May it be, people of God, that we ourselves love truth vitally. That's the call here. And that's the idea, I believe, when the apostle says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's the connection. Paul is beseeching the church, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God, to present itself and themselves as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to God, their reasonable service. And here's how, he says, be not conformed to the world. You can't offer otherworldly worship if you're conformed to the world. If you're patterning yourselves after the philosophies of the world, doesn't matter how good the literature, how fancy the poetry, how lovely the art, how inspiring the Mozart. Be not conformed to the world, even to the high and mighty culture of the world, even though you can use it and enjoy it. But instead, go after godliness, which is according to the mercies of God. Be those so Christ-filled, so word-centered, so gospel-loving, that your response is otherworldly. Be not conformed to the world, but transformed constantly by the renewing of your mind. That was the problem with the heirs of the Reformation. Later on in the 1600s and 1700s, they were conformed to the world because they didn't think on the truths of God. They weren't renewed daily. Their children weren't. Because they were more interested in the Enlightenment, maybe, and the philosophies of the world, the advance in scholarship, in the poetry, in the Mozart, and so on. The apostle says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the key. This is the key to reformation today. This is the key to a vital Protestant church. Not just having creeds out there that are right, but having Christ in here and in hearts who is living and believing that, so that we drip blood and we sacrifice these sacrifices, dripping blood and giving our all to the kingdom and being those moved more by the word, far more than by the world. Ever notice that? There's only one letter, children, between word and world. There's only one inclination between you and the world. There's only one look. You're only one look away from becoming worldly in your church devotion, in your private devotion. It's that easy that we can go and slip from being spiritually minded to being carnally minded. The temptations are great, aren't they? The Apostle Paul pours out his heart. He sets forth the calling and the way. And notice here, he says, be renewed in your mind. Be renewed in your mind in your reasonable service. Think on the things and the mercies of God in Christ. Anybody think anymore? Anybody think about eternal things in this time-oriented, secular world? Anybody think more about going to heaven than going out west on vacation or something? Anybody think about that anymore? Anybody take the time anymore to meditate on the Bible? Anybody concerned about the truth and the depths of the truth? You know, if we have the Spirit, as we said this morning, we must. If we believe in the Spirit, we're going to be those who follow the Spirit, who searches the deep things of God. And so our Bible reading will not be a skimming. This is how some people do it. All right, devotions today. Here we are, 1 Samuel 23. Devotions tomorrow. Here we are, Ezekiel 3. And we run through it and go through the motions. Sadly, that's how some of us do family devotions. We show that in family reading of the Bible, we're really more interested in getting along with other activities for the night, maybe the ball game, watching our team, than we are about being renewed in our mind. And do we pray about this too? You see, we live not only in a mindless age, but in an age which minds the things below. And we must be very careful about this. And this is the way the apostle says, be renewed in your mind and be not transformed by the world and its thoughts and by its thoughtlessness, by its emoting where it should be thinking, by its visceral sort of religion when it should be a mind-focused, heart-centered religion. You see, this is what the apostle says here, and he's not ashamed of saying that Christianity is intellectual. Yes, it is. Not coldly intellectual, but certainly intellectual. And I hope when you come in this door, you don't leave your mind at the door. I used to think that, and it was a stumbling block for me, frankly, that I was thinking, well, I just come among the mindless ones who were drugged by religion. No. We're not drugged by religion. We're transformed by religion, by the religion of God and the mercies of God, yes. Transformed in our thinking. And guess what? Though we don't guess here, but I declare to you, as the mind goes, so goes the body and the life. As your thoughts are, so you are, and so I am. Well, in conclusion, I just want to say, God be praised. We declare the truth of the first century church, the apostolic truth of Romans. We declare the truth of the Protestant Reformation, which we believe to be in line with the truth of the Word of God. We believe that we have a faith in our creeds and in our hearts, and we love this faith. It's the faith of our fathers living still. In light of that, because it's all about the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, worship and be renewed. Be reformed and always reforming. Be Christian and always drawing near to Christ Jesus. I beseech you, consider yourselves by God beseeched. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would urge us, as we have heard this word, to hear its echoes and ourselves be transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what is your will and to do it. And so to offer the thank offerings, Lord, for your great mercies in Jesus Christ, whom we love, Lord, and whose appearing is our blessed hope, and for which we pray, because we're always praying in His name.